Revelation chapter number 2 is our text today, the very last book of the Bible. We have begun a series on this book entitled The Time is at Hand. If this is your very first time into the series, this is our fourth message inside the book. And I trust and pray that as you are introduced to the series today, that God will catch you up in his own ability through his Spirit. You'll be able to follow right along. I have been praying and asking God and begging God as we make our way through this series for his power to be upon each service and each message, for his power to be upon me as the preacher of the Word of God. I have specifically asked God not to let me be scary and not to let me be sensational as far as mysterious, or what I would like to, I guess a word to understand would be Hollywoodish. I'm not trying to turn the book of the Revelation into some kind of movie. I'm just trying to preach the Word of God. Also, I've asked God to help me to be practical and relevant in your life. It will do you no good just to have a message of information on the book of Revelation. You need to understand the application of the book of Revelation in your personal life. And even though this is one of the great prophetical books of the Bible, much of this book has yet to be accomplished. Much of this book is mysterious in nature and visual and grand. And much of the book has to deal with judgment and battles and beasts and wars. In a world that we have not yet embarked upon, there is still personal application for your life today. And so I've asked God to do that. I would continue to beg you to pray for your preacher as I preach through this book, that God will be faithful to the answer that prayer. We began a message that introduced the book entitled The Time is at Hand. We went from the introduction to the salutation, the greeting of the book. I preached a message entitled Before We Get Started. John wanted you to know before we get started that this was a book that was intended to bring grace and peace to the heart of the child of God. It was an understanding that grace and peace is available to the world, and an understanding that one day the world will know peace. They search for it now. Our presidents have led us. The whole world is trying to establish peace. War blows up in different countries. There's a longing for peace, but there will not be a worldwide peace, true peace, until the Lord Jesus comes and sets up that millennial kingdom on the earth. And then I preached a third message that was last week entitled, Let Me Begin. And this was when John began to give us the revelation as the Lord Jesus unveiled it to him. And he got a description of the Lord in verses 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. When John got a description or a vision of the glorified Christ, it had such an effect on him in verse number 17. It says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as what, class? As dead. So John, getting a vision of the glorified Christ, was so overwhelmed with that vision and fearful in that vision that he fell down as a dead man upon the earth. I love what happens next. The Lord Jesus himself, John says, reached out with his arm. He laid his right hand, that hand of power, upon John in verse number 17. And Jesus said to John, John, fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Jesus is amening his own message. Sometimes I have to amen my own message. I have biblical precedent for that, as I spit all over the front row. Sorry about that. I have the keys of hell and of death. And so John was encouraged in his security in the Lord. And the Lord's telling John, John, there's no reason for you to be afraid of me like this. John sees Jesus prepared to bring wrath upon the earth. He sees Jesus prepared to come and judge the world in its sinfulness and establish righteousness. And Jesus is coming now, not necessarily with a message of grace and of peace for the lost and dying world, although there's available there. He's coming with vengeance in his eyes. He's coming to go against the armies of the earth. He's coming to go against the Satan himself, the false prophet and the Antichrist. And he's coming with fury. And his description is one of fury. John, seeing that, falls down on his face, and the Lord Jesus reaches out and secures John and says, John, there's no reason for you to be afraid. I want to make a point here to every person who is a born-again believer, to every person who has reckoned themselves a sinner that cannot save themselves. You understand that you have a sinful nature and that you have committed sin against God. You have understood that God loved you in your sin. God sent Jesus to die for your sin. Jesus has been crucified, buried. He has resurrected, and you have come to him or called upon the risen Lord to come into your heart, forgive you for being a sinner, reckoning his blood to atone for your sin. And you now vicariously through the Lord Jesus have a relationship with God the Father. If that is you, say amen. Jesus wants you to know that you never have to be afraid of the wrath of God.
That's right.
Amen. Because for Thomas Alexander Hunter Jr., Jesus was put on that cross and God poured out his wrath upon his son for my sin. My sin has already suffered the wrath of God through the person of Jesus. That's why Jesus said, nobody gets to the Father unless they come through me. That's why God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. You see, Jesus is the Lamb that was slain for our sin. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man gets to the Father but through Jesus. Why? Because he has paid redemption's price. He has satisfied the justice of God. He is the Savior of mankind. And we must come by faith through him. To God be the glory. For those of us that have done that, we will never face the wrath of God. So he says, John, get up, boy. Read verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter. Now, if you have a habit of writing in your Bible, now is the time to do so. Now would be the time to get your pen, because what Jesus has done here to John is Jesus has given him a threefold outline to the book of the Revelation. And Jesus is unfolding in John's mind logically how this revelation is going to be given and how it is going to be written down. John, do these three things. Write what you have seen. Past tense. What John has seen is he has got a vision of the glorified Christ standing in the midst of his church, prepared, ready to come and judge the world. Revelation chapter number one. John, number two, I want you to write the things which are. R-R-A-R-E. Are. Things that are things that are present. John, I want you to write the things that are. Now, the things that are is a phrase that describes a period of time that involves you. You, whether you're a Christian or not, it involves you. It's called the church age. The church age. John had told us in the salutation that the revelation was written to seven churches. We know in the book of the Revelation that the word seven is so important. The word seven means complete or whole. The best way for me to example this and illustrate this in your thinking is how many days are in a week? Seven. If you're going to have a whole week, you have to have how many days? Seven. 7 days makes a whole week. Well, in this reference, seven churches, even though they were literal churches back in those days in Asia Minor, they were literal churches. They have a prophetical representative nature, and the fact that there were seven of them, John's writing to the whole church age. You live in the church age. Well, Pastor, I'm 150 years old. How long has the church age gone? No, the church age. When is the church age? The church age began in Acts chapter 2 in your Bible. Acts chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, but Acts chapter 2 in your Bible is just a few days after Jesus has ascended up into the up to be with the Father. The church age goes from that point all the way down through the generations, passing this day right now in which you and I live in. And it ends at a very specific moment in time when something happens to the church called the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church, Pastor. Yes, the rapture of the church. What is the rapture of the church? The rapture of the church, you may not know this, is a moment in the history of, or in the future of the church when the Lord Jesus himself shall descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. He will descend to the clouds and he will call up his church from off of the earth. And we that are born again, we that have the Spirit of God living inside of our hearts, we will immediately go to be with the Lord in the air, and we will be with the Lord forever. Pastor. Huh? You mean like we're going to be sitting here and all of a sudden we're going to disappear? Right. Huh? Right. Yes. Gone. Disappear. Well, like everything? No, your clothes will stay behind. You mean I got to go to heaven naked? I would say, God help us all. No, that's not going to happen. When you will go robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Your clothes will be there. Jesus left his clothes. The grave clothes were there. You'll have a glorified body. And we will forever be with the Lord and all for all eternity. And we will be with the Lord at the second coming when the Lord Jesus comes back to step his foot on the earth. Oh, let me talk to you about that. That's the third part. See, John, I want you to write what you've seen. You've seen me glorified. You've seen me ready to come and pour out wrath and judgment upon the world. You're writing about the things that are in the church age from the Acts chapter 2 until the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church hasn't happened. It could happen today. It could happen tomorrow. It could happen 100 years from now. I don't know when it's going to happen. I'm just glad I'm ready for it to happen. And so when the rapture of the church happens, then I want you to write something that will be hereafter, hereafter. Look, if you would, at chapter number 4. Look, if you would, please, at verse number 1. In chapter 4, verse number 1, John says, after this, after the church age, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, come up hither. And I will show thee things which must be, say that word, hereafter. That's the same word in verse number 19 of chapter number 1. Hereafter. Hereafter. Right. So, John, write what you've seen. You've seen me glorified. You've seen this vision. You understand. Write what things are that would be the church age. This would be the day in which you and I live in. This day is going to end in the calendar of God at the rapture. And after the rapture, until the end of the millennial kingdom or the reign there, I want you to write about things which would be hereafter. Now, it's very important that you understand a couple things about this. From Revelation chapter 4 all the way to the end of the book of the Revelation, except chapter 22, verse 16, which he's making his conclusion, you will not find the church mentioned by name. Chapters 2, chapters 3, the church is mentioned. Chapter 4, all the way to the end of the book, no mention of the church, except chapter number 19, when the Lord Jesus is coming back to the earth to put his foot on Mount Sinai there, and that mountain will split and render, and Jesus is coming back to set up his millennial kingdom. The Bible says that the armies of heaven, which is the church, will follow him. So the church is mentioned Revelation 1, Revelation 2, Revelation 3, 4, we're gone. We're caught up. We're raptured. Well, where are we, Pastor? We're with the Lord. Forever. Well, Pastor, do you really believe that Jesus is coming back? Well, he came the first time, right? How many have already bought your Christmas tree? How many have already put your Christmas tree up? How many bought a single Christmas present already? How many have done anything at all about Christmas? Could I see your hand? How many celebrate Christmas? So if you celebrate Christmas, you believe God is coming back. You can't celebrate Christmas and not believe that God's coming back. What is celebrating Christmas? Christmas is celebrating that God came already. He was born of a virgin. He came already. And if you can believe he came already by celebrating Christmas, then you can believe he's coming back again. Well, I never thought about it that way. That's why you come to church to think. All right. So now, chapters 2 and chapter 3, John gets this revelation for these seven churches, and each church is addressed. Each church is addressed individually. Each church is addressed in a way that is praiseful and reproofful. And there's a little bit of a generalization here as far as the name of the church will be identified. Christ is identified. They'll either get a praise or a reproof. They get a reminder of the coming of the Lord. They get a command to hear and repent. And there's a promise given to them. And so what I want to do now is I'm going to take the next 7 weeks, and we're going to preach on, except for Christmas Eve, things that are, and we're going to look at these seven churches. Now, these seven churches were literal, but they represent the church age. Their characteristics represent characteristics of the church today. Some positive, some negative, some that are awesome, some that are awful. All of them deal with your life specifically. Pick up, if you would, verse number 1, chapter number 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. We already know that's Jesus. I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. That's a pretty good commendation right there, right? He's encouraging them. Look at verse number 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left. Would you say those three words, please? Thy first love. Verse number 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. And do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. He's not teaching they're going to lose their salvation. Understand this. Once you've been saved by grace, you can never be lost. Amen. Verse number 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Not the Nicolaitans, but their deeds. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To whom that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. All right, Pastor, help me understand this message to the church at Ephesus. In order for you to understand the message of the church of Ephesus, you got to understand the city of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was one of the great biblical cities today of that day. Today, the city of Ephesus lies in modern Turkey. This is the region of the world we are talking about. It's imperative that you understand that Ephesus is in modern Turkey, for a point coming up in just a moment. When you think about Ephesus, you need to think about commerce. You need to think about trade. You need to think about business. You need to think about government, education, and art, and wealth, and religion. It was the city of the day. When you get home today, Google the Temple of Diana and see the magnificent structures that they built and that they worshiped at. They were as wicked as hell itself. Diana was a fertility god. You can only imagine how they must have worshiped a fertility god. But when you read the myths and the legends and the gods and the goddesses, you will know that this was a tremendously religious city. Into this city came the Apostle Paul preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people got saved. They were brought out of darkness into light. They were brought to an understanding of the truth of who Jesus is, and that he had died for their sin, the life that he is and the life that he brings to them. It was in this city that the Apostle Paul preaches the gospel. Ephesus is, and the city has a book of the Bible a church was written to, and that's called the book of Ephesians. The city of Ephesus, or the church at Ephesus, has the privilege of having a letter written by two apostles. Paul wrote to them, and John wrote to them. The book of Ephesians is a powerful and wonderful book. It is a book that talks about the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. It is a book that defines the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God. It is a book that tells how much God loves us. It goes something like this: husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and did what? Gave himself for it. This was a church that was so on fire for God that in Acts chapter 20, the apostle Paul gathered all the pastors together and all the elders together. And he said, fellas, listen, there is no way the devil's going to let us go on without attacking us. He says, I cannot stay with you. I'm going to leave. But when I leave, wolves are coming. Wolves are coming from without and wolves are coming from within. This church is preaching the gospel. People are getting saved. The city's being turned upside down. There's no way the devil's going to sit on his hands. You're going to face an attack and a persecution. Some 50 years later, the Lord Jesus himself says, I'm getting ready to pull your candle out of the candlestick. What in the world happened to the church of Ephesus? How in the world do you go from the apostle Paul saying that it's one of the greatest churches on the earth to the Lord Jesus saying, I'm getting ready to take your stick out of the candle? How'd we ever get here? By the way, think about modern day Turkey. Is the gospel widely received in modern day Turkey? No. Are there great churches? They may be underground, but they don't have great churches above ground. I would say that that candle has been taken out of that candlestick, for there's not much gospel light in Turkey that like it should be. How did it ever get so dark as to where it is now? Somewhere the church didn't do their job. How is America becoming so dark? The church isn't doing its job. The evil in our world is not due to President Obama or President Trump or Hillary Clinton. The evil in our world comes from the hearts of men and women. And you can legislate all the laws and vote in whoever you want to vote in. Haven't you noticed that no matter who we vote in, we get the same garbage? Am I the only one that recognizes that? Only God can change the human heart. That's what needs to happen. And so into this church, now Jesus is referencing this church in the description of the church age. And he says some wonderfully accommodating things to Ephesus, but he says a horrific reproof to them. And here's basically what he says to Ephesus. He says, Ephesus, I know who you are. I know what you're doing. You're a great serving church. You're busy. You're patient. You have suffered. You're holding the truth. You're fighting the good fight. You've not lowered your standards. You've kept out unbelief. You're trying to keep your pulpits pure. You're trying to keep the doctrines pure. You're working on all that. And in Ephesus, you're doing a pretty good job, but I have somewhat against you. Somewhat, when you and I use the word somewhat, we're talking about something simple, something maybe not detailed. When you study this word somewhat, it carries with it the idea of Jesus saying this: I know what you're doing, I see all that, but I have a serious problem with you. Serious problem with you. Now, if Jesus has a serious problem with the church, that church has a problem. And so Jesus says, I have a serious, serious problem. And he underscores it in verse number 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy, just say those two words, please, first love. Terrifies me in verse number 2 to read those first 4 words of the verse when it says, Jesus says, I know thy works. Am I the only person that the omniscience of God terrifies? Omniscience, Pastor, what does that big word mean? That means all knowing. That means God knows everything. That means right now God knows every thought you're having. He can read your mind. He can read your heart. God knows every deed you've got hidden from your wife. God knows every deed you've got hidden from your husband. God knows everything you've got hidden from the IRS. He knows everything you got hidden from the government. He knows everything you've got hidden from your neighbor. He knows where you've hidden it, how long it's been there, and what's happening. He knows every secret in our life. Nothing can be hid from God. That makes me thank God for the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is standing there with those eyes burning of fire, getting ready to go judge the world. And he tells John, by the way, tell the church, I know exactly who they are. He says, I see them out there. They're having fall festivals. They're having Christmas lights. Man, I'm telling you, they're having music things. They've got children's programs. They've got preschools. They've got day schools. They've got schools for old people, young people. They're handing out turkeys in the community. They're handing out baskets. They're doing all that. I see everything you're doing. But I also know you don't love me anymore. Plantation Baptist Church, I know this is a description of the way things are when it comes to the church age right now, but I don't ever want it to be said about our church that we don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to show you a couple things here that I really think are dangerous. Jesus, in recognizing that they don't love the Lord, he did recognize one thing for them. Look, if you would, at verse number 6. But this thou hast, that thou, what's that word, class? Hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, the Nicolaitans were a sect, S-E-C-T, a sect in the church. And what the Nicolaitans had done is they had followed this guy Nicholas, and they had brought a laity or a hierarchy inside of the church. And now what was happening was the hierarchy of the church was becoming more important than the Lord of the church, being Jesus Christ himself. And they were following this man, and in their deeds, they were leading the church away from the authority of Jesus Christ. And Jesus reckons to the church, he says, now I see what you're doing. You're busy, but I know in your heart you don't love me like your first love. But I will give you this. You do hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans as well. There is some wonderful application to Plantation Baptist Church right here, right now. Please listen to me. Don't judge me until I get all the way done. Jesus said this. No man can serve two masters. Either he will love the one, hate the other. This church was no longer known for what it loves or who it loves. It was only known for what it hates. I submit to you, when a church loses its first love, it loses its reputation. When a church loses its first love, no matter how busy it is, that love no longer becomes the theme. God's love no longer becomes the theme of that church. And really, hate becomes the reputation of the church. I would also say, don't leave me yet. Plantation Baptist Church has, I believe, a reputation of hate. Pastor, how in the world could you say that? Okay, I said, don't judge me till I was done. I do not believe that our individual local church has a reputation for hate. But we are part of the church age, right? Okay. So let's take the age of our world that is coming up. They're called millennials. If you talk to a millennial and you invite them to church, do you know what they're going to say? It's going to sound something like this. We don't want anything to do with organized religion. Well, I got news for you. I don't want anything to do with organized religion. We don't want to go over there because that church is filled with hate and hypocrites. And I think what has happened is that church, no matter where it finds itself, now in the youth of our nation and in the youth of our world, they are not assessing church as a place where love is. They're assessing church as a place where hate is. Now, in our youth, our churches have a reputation, and we're known for only what we are against. I had a lady come to church. She has a little boy. She said, "Pastor, we're going to try your church. I just want to make sure that my son, who's in about the first or second grade in the Sunday school, won't be taught hate." So what do you mean taught hate? "Well, I don't want them to hate the homosexuals. I don't want them to hate these people. I don't want them to hate this. I just, you know, if any more churches teach people how to hate." I said, "Ma'am, how long have you come to our church?" "Well, I've been here about 4 or 5 Sundays." I said, "Have you run into hate anywhere?" She said, "No." I said, "Exactly. Because there's not the spirit of hate at Plantation Baptist Church." Amen. Okay. So there's this mindset in humanity that All that churches is a place that hates people, hates what we're doing, and everything that we are against. How in the world did we get there? We got there because, just like this church at Ephesus, our love for the Lord himself is no longer driving the church or motivating the church. And now the churches have become so focused with organization and so focused from within or from with laity that our motivation is not just simply a pure love for the Lord. It's motivated some other ways. And only through Christ will anybody know love. Only through Christ will anybody know love. If you're visiting with us today and you've never been to a church before, you are in a church that loves God. And we love people. Only because we love God. You let Plantation Baptist Church stop loving Jesus first, and we will have a reputation of hate. And all that our community will know is what we are against, and they will never know what we were for. And my friends, what we are for far trumps whatever we might be against. We are for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says, in the beginning of the church age, I've got a church that has lost its first love. I've got a church that's known for what it's against, not for what it loves. My daughter is here. And I got a great little testimony about her. She'll hate me after this, but who cares? Something happened to her that happened to me when I was a kid. She works over here at the Kids Foot Locker in the Sawgrass Mills Mall. Trial by fire. When I worked as a teenager, I loved the Lord. I wasn't perfect, but I loved the Lord. And my behavior showed it. Everybody at work would always get together and they would have parties, and I never got invited. Ever. Ever. The one time I got invited, my dad said I couldn't go. Ever. So they have a girl, one of the managers is having a birthday. And they invited everybody in the store, but they made a collective unit that they would not invite Casey. Period. She's not invited. Now, initially, you would think that would be negative until the one girl came up to her and said this, "Casey, we know who you are, and we know your heart. We know what we want to do at this party, and we absolutely would never want to offend you by our deeds. We hold you in high regard." Wow. Wow. You know what they're saying? "Casey, we know you don't do this in your life, and we know you love your Lord. And you've won us over in that love. They may not be Christians yet, but they're beginning to see the difference of Christians and the world." You see, when you come into a true Christian who loves the Lord, it's so magnetic. It's so drawing. It breaks down such barriers. And even though you may not be willing or ready at that moment, you understand what it is here. And what I'm saying is we have this opportunity in this community, but we will go to the negative, not the positive, if Jesus Christ does not retain the supreme love of our lives. Ephesus, you've lost your first love. Look, if you would, at verse number 7. He makes a command here and he says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of the life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." There's a command here. And Jesus is letting the church know, he's making this command and this directive here. Notice, not to churches, but to individuals. He's been talking to the church, and then in this verse, he talks to the individual. And he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear. Churches are made up of individuals. Churches are made up of individuals. So our church, in order for our church to be right in the first love of our lives, that means you have to be right in the first love of your life. You. So I want to ask you this question. If Jesus said, John, write the things that are, tell that church, I see how busy they are, but I know they don't love me. And I know that I'm not the motivation for what they're doing. And tell them, I want them to repent from that. And I want them to know, I want them to fall back in love with me. Now, John, the whole church isn't going to do it. Remember, when you get to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus is outside of the church knocking on the door. His own church doesn't want him. How in the world do you get from the one who died to redeem his church to at the end of the church age, before Jesus comes, the church won't even let him in the building? But Jesus said, if there's an individual, if there's anybody out there who will let me in, I will come in and sup with them. You see, nowhere in the Bible do you ever read that the church repented. Matter of fact, their candlestick's gone. Now it's filled with false teaching in modern Turkey. But you and I as individuals, we can still love the Lord. Amen. We can still do that. So here's how a couple things to go home with. Pastor, I love the Lord, I think. How do I know if I love the Lord? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you ought to read it about love. I hope you're treating the Lord that way. The other way is this. They were doing all these things, but they were known in the negative, not the positive. Is it a negative for you to come to church? Is it a negative for you to sing in the choir? If your spiritual ministry is a dread to you, no joy, no desire, you're here strictly because of duty, or you go in the nursery because of duty, or you go there duty, but serving the Lord has become a duty to you, it's become a negative to you, somehow you lost your first love. Because if the Lord Jesus loved you enough while you were a sinner to die for you, then he ought to have our whole lives. We ought to serve the Lord. Husband, head of your home. Your home's going to be known negatively when it comes to righteousness if you don't love your first love, the Lord. You'll never love your wife unless you love the Lord first. Wife, you'll never love that bum unless you love the Lord first. Your kids will hate God. They don't think all that church is against. They're all just, it's just organized religion. It's just, they're against and they're not for anything. And I don't want anything to do with that. Where'd they ever get that? You didn't love the Lord. And it went into a negative direction. Oh, you could be busy, sir. Pastor, I served the Lord. I was here at church. I sang in Awana. I did all that. And I did everything. God says, yeah, I know. But he knew in your heart, unless the Lord Jesus is the supreme love of your life and the motivator of all you're doing, it rings, but it doesn't ring true. If you understand that, say amen. God, help us never to lose our first love in this place. God, help you to never lose your first love in your home. He is all we have. And there's a lost and dying world out there that needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the only way they're going to ever be willing to listen to it is that they see the love of God shed abroad in our lives. Watch this little survey and I'm done. Before you got saved, you met a Christian and you were impressed by that Christian's life, and God used that Christian's life to help bring you to the gospel. Would you raise your hand? Yeah. And that's how we'll reach the world. Amen? Oh, wait till you get to Smyrna next week. Powerful. Powerful. No reproof to Smyrna, only praise. Great church. Shall we?